Turning your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we are going to begin a new series tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from the city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah arose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Then Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a 3-year-old bull, or 3 bulls, as you can see in the footnote, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. This is the word of God. Well, as I already noted, we are changing tracks from the gospel according to John into 1 Samuel. And this is indeed a wonderful book, a book that is filled with intrigue, filled with all sorts of wonderful insights on the gospel, on the Christian life, Christian spirituality, and what God would require of us. Now, I say a book. We know in our English Bibles today the book of Samuel as 1 and 2 Samuel. Originally, though, it was actually one book. Apparently, scholars tell us at some point in time it was too long. Maybe originally it would have been too long to put into one scroll. And so they separated them into two. This probably happened during the reign of Solomon. Solomon was king in Israel, as you know, and as was common custom for kings in that day, to make different histories of their kingdom and to describe different events that had been going on. Solomon probably had someone record the different events of what had gone on with his father David, different stories. These events described here begin around sometime in 1100 BC. And this is, again, a wonderful story, detailing for us some of the best-known stories in all of the Old Testament. What can get better known than David killing Goliath, that favorite story of all little boys, at least. I don't know if girls find it as interesting as the boys do, but at least for all the boys, I'm sorry if that is a comment offending some of the women here, but for me as a young boy, it certainly was, or as a young Christian, a very exciting story. But it's not just a collection of randomly placed stories all thrown into these two scrolls or these two books as we know them today. It is one grand story, one grand narrative that is so carefully woven together. It truly is exquisite as you step back and look at it. And the main focus of this book of Samuel is the development of God establishing a throne with a human ruler sitting on that throne in the midst of his sinful people Israel. Is a great step forward in his purposes of the gospel. That is what Samuel records for us. And as you may notice in the bulletin, I titled tonight's sermon after a verse taken from John chapter 1, from John's introduction to his gospel that we looked at months ago. I don't even remember now when. I took that verse because of several different reasons. One, it's from John's introduction, and here tonight we are looking at Samuel, the book of Samuel's introduction to what we're going to go see the Lord do with King David. But also because just as the gospel according to John is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you may remember me emphasizing that his prologue, his first few words in his gospel were introducing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us a heads up for what to expect as we read through the Gospel of John. Well, Samuel's book is also all about the Lord Jesus Christ. We could actually call this book the Gospel according to Samuel. The Gospel according to Samuel, because we find Jesus all over the text, as we will see tonight. But there's one last reason I chose the title for our sermon tonight. Because Jesus, or we read about Jesus, that he was like light shining in darkness. And as you look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, you can almost feel the darkness setting in. And that is my first point tonight. Hannah lived in very dark days. Hannah lived in very dark days. Now, from one angle, it may have appeared that all was well with Hannah, that her life was great. As the text clearly shows in verse 5 and verse 8, she had a husband who loved her, a very good thing. It's emphasized and underlined. He tries to provide care and support for her in the midst of her difficulty. Moreover, not only did she have a husband that loved her, but apparently Elkanah was at least a relatively wealthy man. It's not just anyone who has the ability to have two wives. Further on in verse 24, I meant to read it this way, but I did not. In the ESV, you see a three-year-old bull. It's probably not the right translation. If you look at the footnote, it says three bulls. Now, that's significant because in Israel, you only had to present a sacrifice that you could afford. And so in the law of Moses, you can see, as we looked at a year ago almost in Leviticus, you see that there's a possibility for you to give a bull if you can afford it. But if you can't afford a bull, that's okay. Then you can give a ram. But if you can't give a ram, that's okay. Then you can give a turtle dove or you can give a pigeon. But here they're presenting three bulls. And we know it's three, not just a three-year-old bull, because the ephah of fine flour that is mentioned is just about the exact amount of flour that was to be offered with a bull. When you came and presented your offering of a bull, you also had to bring flour to be offered with that bull. And so the ephah of flour matches three bulls. So he's a wealthy man. She's married to a wealthy man and also to a man who loves her. But she's also got a husband who seeks to lead her spiritually, apparently. We see repeatedly throughout the text that he was diligent in bringing his family to the Lord's house in Shiloh to bring them there to worship, that when the doors of the house of the Lord were open, he was going to bring his family there. They didn't have to come every Sunday, or I shouldn't say have to come. They didn't get to come every Sunday to worship the Lord. They came on annual festivals, annual feasts. And so if we didn't know otherwise from this text, we might think that she had it great. She had a wonderful life. If she wanted to, she could probably go down to the beauty parlor and tell all the women that she had it all together, just put on smiles and talk about how much money her husband had, about how great it was having a husband who did all these different things to try to comfort and love her. But the authors of Scripture are never interested in presenting us with a fake story. They always come to us and give us a very textured story, one very similar to our own lives, are they not? That gives us all the detail of difficulty and hardship and hardness, because that's always the context in which the gospel comes. And so we begin seeing the darkness around Hannah and the broader culture. Specifically, we see it in Eli. In verse 9, we read that when Hannah came to the house of the Lord, Eli was sitting on his seat right in front of the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Now, we have to realize that with a Hebrew narrative, the way that these Old Testament narrative texts were written, oftentimes the writer didn't just come out and tell you explicitly what they wanted you to think. As one scholar puts it, instead of telling you what's going on in this passage, they show you. They give you a picture of what's going on. And so as we read of Eli, the priest, sitting on his seat right in front of the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord, his posture is speaking to us, and it's not very good. Just think about it. The psalmist tells us that one day in the courts of the Lord is better than 1,000 elsewhere. What does that mean to you, that it would be like to be in front of the house of the Lord? What would we expect to find someone doing if they were right at God's doorposts? Well, to be worshiping, of course. Maybe they would be falling down on their face in awe and joy. Maybe they would just be frozen, so overwhelmed with a sense of God's holiness that before they could actually move in, they're just frozen. Perhaps like David, as he brings the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh to Jerusalem. They would be leaping with joy. Or maybe like Hannah, as I at least picture her, the text doesn't say, they'd be on their face, rocking back and forth with their tears pouring out because they are in the house of the Lord, the only one who can provide comfort. Those would all be acceptable postures. But whatever it is, it's surely not a place for casual sitting back on your bottom when you are right before the presence of the Lord. We can even question why in the world Eli had a seat there. We read all different, God is very exact about what kind of furniture is to be in his house, and we read nothing of a seat. All this is further confirmed as we read on throughout Samuel, and we see Eli later depicted as a very heavy man. It uses the word heavy instead of fat because it's trying to make a wordplay on glory. We will hopefully, Lord willing, get to that one day, but he is a very fat man. Very fat because he had apparently been sitting there far too frequently rather than being busy with the work of the Lord, worshiping and honoring and praising him. Not only had he grown fat, but apparently he was sitting there while his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were going wild, desecrating the temple, dishonoring the priesthood. They had sexual relations with different women who would come to the temple, and they were stealing the sacrifices that were really the Lord's for themselves. So there was scandal in the priesthood. But this isn't the only negative indication of darkness that was in Hannah's day and the culture around her. And it's not only the negative picture of Eli we get. Hannah has actually come to the house of the Lord to worship, to pray to the Lord out of her great angst and sorrow. She's deeply moved, and a godly woman expressing her care and her concern to the Lord. And when Eli, this priest of God, sees this woman pouring out her prayers to the Lord, what does he say? Look at verse 14. How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you. Now again, Eli is the priest of the Lord. He is supposed to be a godly man, deeply in touch with biblical spirituality. But instead, when he is confronted with another deeply spiritual person, I shouldn't say another, with a deeply spiritual person, when he's confronted with a godly woman who is in deep distress and wants to come and worship the Lord and pour that out before him, instead of recognizing that spirituality, instead he sees it as its opposite. He sees it as drunkenness. So Israel's priesthood is itself in trouble, itself in a state of great moral decline. But there may also even be here a reference to the broader culture of Israel. Earlier I said the events that are recorded here took place around 1100 BC. We know that's the same time as what was happening at the end of the book of Judges. Judges 17 through 21, which continue with that refrain that there was no king in Israel. Therefore, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They were all going in their own way, doing whatever they pleased. And so, apart from Eli's own lack of spirituality, maybe he had just not seen anybody else spiritual coming to the house of the Lord to worship. Maybe he had actually seen many Israelites who, yes, they made this festival as other pagan religious worshipers would do in other cultures. Maybe they did come, but instead of using this feast to reflect and worship on the Lord, instead they would just get drunk and enjoy themselves and then come and pat the Lord on the back by saying a token prayer and then go on their way. And so maybe Eli was accustomed to it. Whatever the case may be, there's darkness in Israel. The priesthood is dark. The leadership of Israel is dark. The broader culture around is corrupt. Everybody is doing whatever is right in their own eyes. But as is often the case, or maybe always the case, when there is darkness out there, the shadow of this darkness casts its long self over Hannah in her life. We see the darkness become very personal for Hannah. First off, she was not, her husband was not a one-woman man, as we read about in this passage. He had taken two wives, and apparently it was some years before that he had done this. As the text again repeats over and over, that this vexation, this mocking that would happen was a yearly thing. So he had taken on a second wife sometime before. I do want to note here before we continue on with Elkanah that he does appear to be a godly man. He is leading his family to the house of the Lord regularly. But even going further and affirming that even more is that in verse 21 we read that the vow that Hannah ends up making, which we'll get to eventually, becomes his vow. Because he's the head of his household. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that the law of Moses said that if a wife makes a vow in her house, that the husband has to approve of that vow. Otherwise, the vow is going to be rejected. It's not going to stand. It's not required of the woman or of the household. But because he doesn't reject it, it becomes his vow. Apparently, he sees that there is great worth to offering their son to the Lord, letting him be the Lord's all of his days. So Elkanah himself is a spiritual man. Years before he had taken on a second wife, and in my mind, he is a godly man who has repented of this sin. I don't actually believe that he was supposed to divorce Elkanah at this point. I think if he had gone into covenant with her, that he was to remain faithful to her and to continue providing for her. That's the only thing that he could do that would show true care and concern after realizing his sin. But though he's a godly man, we cannot brush off his two wives by thinking that was just the way people did things back in those old days, or that's something that frequently happened in the ancient Near East and in the Old Testament. Actually, if you pay attention to the Bible and even to other ancient Near Eastern writings, we know that it is true that kings in those days took many wives. That was a common practice. If you're a king, you often, most frequently, I don't know of one exception, took multiple wives. So we read about Solomon with his 700 wives and 300 concubines. This is a way for them to make military treaties between other nations, certainly also to gratify the sinful man's flesh. But this practice, though very common with kings outside of kingship, was incredibly rare. We actually have documents from around the same time that this book was written, going all the way to the 4th century BC, hundreds of different documents from Egypt that have the records and logs of marriage in Egypt. And out of all of those hundreds of different cases, there are only two cases of polygamy. In other cultures, we see the same. Now, it is true that as we look more closely at Scripture, Abraham had two wives, that Jacob did the same thing. We know Rachel and Leah. But it's not as if the Bible is silent on these things. Right from the get-go, in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord tells us that marriage is between two people. We read that a husband will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is the way of the Old Testament of saying marriage is only to be between two people, not three, not four, not a thousand, two people. And so as we read through the Scripture, we see that every single time we see polygamy. It is universally condemned. Abraham sleeping with Hagar is taken to be a breach of his faith. That is the example of him seeking to establish his salvation through his flesh and not by faith. And then we fast forward to Leah and Rachel. And we see that there's great competition going on here as the different women are bearing children. And so the text is showing us if you don't follow God's ways, it doesn't turn out very good. And then we see David and the woes from his children. He has one son who rapes one of his other daughters. And then the brother of that daughter who was raped goes on to kill the other son. And then another son later on, or the same son who had killed the other, goes on to try to take the throne from David. And then again, at the end of David's life, one of his sons tries to take the throne from him. Polygamy is never endorsed. It is always depicted as if in the worst of lights possible. And so we see that in the scriptures in general, polygamy is something that is not okay. It is dark. And so it would have been in Hannah's life. But now take the fact that Hannah had a co-wife with her, but then consider the fact that her co-wife, Peninnah, was her great tormentor. We read that she is her adversary, her rival. Now, that means to us as we read the scriptures that however depressing it may be for her husband to take another wife, maybe they could get along, maybe they could have a good relationship. But that's not the case. It's like adding insult to injury, salt to a wound. Some of us have had tormentors before, people who just so desire to get to our heart and pierce it with all that they have. Well, imagine having that tormentor from your own past experience live under the same roof as you and share the same spouse as you. And Peninnah knew exactly where to get her adversary, Hannah. It was in her barrenness. And this was, in fact, the darkest part of her woes and her struggles. We all know somebody who has struggled with infertility. They watch on as their friends at church or at work go on to have multiple children. And they seem to be just pleading constantly, Lord, when is it going to be my turn to hold a little baby in my arms, to embrace that little child, and then to go on and raise that child in godliness and in nurture and admonition of the Lord? We know that these people experience great distress and sorrow. But as you look at the scriptures in the case of all the women who experienced barrenness, and you take into account the ancient Near East where in that day and age, women did not work outside of the home. They were basically instructed all their days that childbearing was everything. Childbearing and child rearing. And you begin to get this great sense of the darkness and the weight that was on Hannah's heart. She was barren. She was a woman without children. And that crushed her. But then we note in verse 5 and verse 6 these words, that the barrenness of Hannah was because the Lord had closed her womb. It's repeated two times there in verses 5 and 6 to underscore for us the sovereignty of God in this action. This isn't just a general statement of God's sovereignty over all things. This is directing us to God's very intentional purposes in this affliction in Hannah's life. The student of Scripture is always to keep in front of themselves as they're reading through Joshua, through Esther, the old covenant history of the people of Israel. We're always to keep in front of ourselves the Mosaic covenant and what God had covenanted to do with Israel. As you read through Exodus chapter 23 or Deuteronomy chapter 7, you read these words, "You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you." Here it is. "He will also bless the fruit of your womb. There shall not be a female barren among you or among your livestock." That's what happens if Israel obeys. But then in Deuteronomy 18:18, we read what happens if they do not obey. "Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. If you obey Israel, no woman, not even your animals in the field, will go barren. But if you disobey, I will close your womb. There will be distress and difficulty in bearing children." So Hannah's barrenness was a reflection of the darkness in Israel, of the sin of Israel. But now it's important to note here that this is not necessarily a statement of Hannah's own personal sin. It is very possible that just as later on in Israel's history, when the whole nation goes through the exile, they all experience the righteous with the wicked, the covenant curses of the Mosaic covenant, that there are some people who are filled with faith in the gospel promises, and yet they still experience that curse. Very well may be the case here that for Hannah, it's not her own personal sin. It's the broader sin of the dark culture, the dark people, her people around her. That's certainly the case, but nevertheless, it is still the sovereign Lord who is at work here. It's the sovereign Lord. And so as we step back and put all these things together, here in Hannah's barren womb, the tormentor who lived under the same roof and shared the same husband, Eli's posture, his hurtful comments to Hannah as she prayed, and the corruption of the people who did whatever was right in their own eyes. We get the sense of darkness. It's almost palpable. And once again, as I mentioned earlier, Scripture is presenting us with these things, these very textured stories, to relate to our own lives because we too know what it is like to live in darkness. Perhaps for you, it's been something like Hannah's barren womb. You've struggled in some similar way, maybe in fact in the exact same way, to bear your own children. Maybe it's some other natural problem. Maybe you're grieving the loss of something incredibly important to you, or you haven't been able to do something that you always desired to do. Or maybe you are conscious of the increasing slide of our culture, further and further away from the most basic principles of God's justice that are meant to govern the land. You're increasingly conscious of how our society is no longer saying live and let live, but live and conform with me, our non-Christian values. Well, in all these different ways and so many more, we ourselves experience darkness. We know what it is like. And this brings us to our second point. We have looked first at the darkness around her, but now we need to consider the actual effects of this darkness. The text doesn't only tell us that Hannah lived in dark days, it shows us those profound effects in Hannah's life. When confronted with the darkness we've just described, when confronted with corrupt cultures or corrupt family or corrupt or a failing body, and when seeing that God's hand is behind it all, how does this affect Hannah? How does she respond, and how would it affect you if you were in Hannah's shoes? In verse 6, we read that Penina, who is not even named here, she's just mentioned as her rival or her tormentor, she would provoke or vex her grievously, to irritate or anger or worry her. The word here that's translated in the ESV as irritate is actually this word for thunder. I don't think it expresses necessarily an outward external reaction to Penina. But when you are so vexed, so distressed by something that's going on in your life, that internal rumbling, that sense of I'm about to fall down and be crushed, I think that's what's being intimated here. And then also in verse 7, we read that at least on one occasion, in her vexation, she broke down weeping, tears pouring down her face, but not only so, that she was so distressed that she couldn't eat. I would imagine that for most of us here, maybe all of us, that there have been times in our lives when we have been under such great distress, we too have completely lost our appetite. That's exactly what's going on here. That's how severe this is. As we look through the rest of the passage, we read again about her crying, this time with more vivid language. She's weeping bitterly. Or it could be translated, she's weeping uncontrollably. One of those moments where you cannot control your crying. You want to stop, but you just can't. She's weeping out loud, greatly distressed. And then in verses 15 and 16, we read her own description of herself. We can almost hear a quivering voice as she speaks to Eli, saying, "My Lord, your servant is troubled in spirit and in great anxiety and vexation." The full impact of these descriptions is realized when once again we consider the way this book was meant to be written. Hebrew is not profuse. It doesn't use lots and lots of words to describe things. Instead, it normally chooses a few, gives you one indication, like Eli sitting back in front of the courts of the Lord. When I was living in China, I remember having a class with multiple other foreigners. We were learning Chinese together, and it came out that we Americans tend to like to use words a lot, or loud, or wordy, and they were contrasting that with other cultures and telling me how, as an American, I was loud and wordy. But the text in Hebrew is much more like a reserved Japanese person whose careful words are chosen and few, but precisely to the point. But here we do notice that the narrator, the person who's writing, Samuel, slows down and gives us 12 different descriptions of the effects of all of the darkness on Hannah. He gives us what is, for the Old Testament, an incredibly elaborate picture of what is going on. And when you put all these together, the internal vexation of Hannah's soul, as well as the external tears pouring down her face, we see that she is low. And this brings us to the last effect that the darkness had on Hannah. When indescribable vexation and distress have come upon her, when it is weighing down almost as if to crush her heart, knowing that all of this was from the Lord, where does she go? What does she do? And friend, once again, what would you do if you were in her shoes? What do you do when the darkness begins to weigh down on you? Well, if you look at the text, it's very clear what she does in light of all these things and in light of the sovereignty of God. She does one thing. She doesn't go to her husband. She doesn't turn to her closest friends. She doesn't say, I need a break. I just need to go be by myself for a little while. No, she goes to the courts of the Lord. She goes to his house. She goes to the Lord God Almighty, who promises to be her God. Do you think that she knew that the Lord was sovereign here? You think she was what we would call today a Calvinist? Well, if you look at verse 3, you see that the word, the Lord of hosts, is used for the first time in all of Scripture. And then we actually see it on the lips of someone for the first time ever, as Hannah prays to the Lord of hosts. Now, if you know anything about that name, that is saying that God is the sovereign ruler over all the armies of heaven and of earth. And if he is the sovereign ruler of those armies in heaven and on earth, then certainly he is the sovereign also over Hannah's womb. Surely she believed in the sovereignty of God. And so she calls out on the Lord of hosts. And so we see here from Hannah that far from God's sovereignty in her affliction, far from his sovereign hand closing up her womb, which was the very source of her tension and her distress, causing her to turn away from the Lord, she saw it as her only hope, as her refuge amidst this affliction. And consider how, realizing that this sovereign Lord is over all things and even over her womb, leads her to prayer. Consider these incredibly descriptive words that, Christian, you need to incorporate into your own view of prayer. Verse 15, we read her tell Eli, I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. She speaks of herself pouring. Think of water being poured out on the ground, except here it's not water, it's herself, her soul. Her soul as if it had been gathered into one container, all together, being poured out. And here it's not on the ground. It's before the Lord. It's maybe we could say even on the Lord himself. She has gone and poured her soul out, all of her vexation, all of her trouble, to, before, maybe on, the Lord of hosts. And so Hannah knows that this sovereign God is her only hope. But you could still ask, how could she? How could she know these things? How could she go to him? Maybe she should have thought instead, like Peninnah, that the Lord actually did not like her, that he did not love her, that he had rejected her, that that is why he had closed her womb. Well, it's clear from the text that Hannah did know the Lord. Her name, Hannah, means graced or favored. That possibly represents her godly upbringing, that her parents wanted that name to reflect something, a reality that the Lord himself would do in her life one day. But then there's also her husband, this spiritual leader who's been bringing his family year after year to the courts of the Lord. When the doors of the house were open, he would bring them in. And once again, husbands, spiritual leaders, this is an encouragement to you to bring your family to the house of the Lord when those doors are open. And so as they would come and feast before the Lord, they would be looking at this sacrifice of atonement, discussing its significance and how that atonement was necessary for them to go on and have a fellowship meal, which is the meal that they are here in our text eating and is refraining from. That atonement was necessary, but then there would be fellowship and communion with God after fellowship had been accomplished. They would have been discussing these things, and so she had been exposed to the gospel year after year. And then there's more we see in Hannah's words as she prays to the Lord. In verse 11, that she uses these words, Father, God, Lord of hosts, remember and look upon my affliction. Those words are ripped virtually right out of Exodus chapter 2, when the Lord remembers his people Israel. He looks upon their affliction and he comes to deliver her. She knows the Exodus story. She knows that this is a God of mercy and grace. She knows probably about Abraham and how his wife's womb had been barren, how Sarah had reached the year of 90 and had yet not had a child. She knew that God had worked in the midst of that great darkness and brought light, that in fact for Abraham, when things were as dark as they could possibly be, that that was the very moment that God chose to bring about a child through Sarah's womb. She knew that it was the same with Israel, that when it seemed like all had gotten as dark as it possibly could in Egypt, when Pharaoh was going on to slay and slaughter all those innocent children of God's people, that it was in that moment that he raised up a deliverer to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, that that was when light shined most brightly. And though she could not have understood fully, she also knew that one day there would be a greater instance of light shining out of darkness. That this God had a pattern, and one day that pattern would reach its climax as the Lord Jesus Christ himself would be crucified on a cross. It appeared that all darkness had reached to its climax then as well. The kingdom of Satan advancing, taking out the Lord of glory, stopping, it appeared to be, the kingdom of God's advance as Christ laid there, his bloody body withering away on the cross, blood being shed. And yet we also know, don't we, that that is the greatest moment of God's light shining through, of his salvation coming through. Hannah knew that this was the pattern of the Lord, that God always brought light into darkness. And so knowing these things, she prayed and asked for the Lord to provide. And he did indeed hear. He remembered his covenant. He looked upon her affliction. And we read in verse 19 that he provided conception, that she had a son who would be Samuel. Now, friends, for Israel, this was meant to be for them great instruction. As we read later, this is contrast greatly with their desire to have a king. And we can't get into all of that tonight. But brothers and sisters, this is our great encouragement that we learn from Hannah. That when darkness seems at its worst, that's when light shines most brilliantly. And for you, Christian, whatever the darkness may be in your life now or in your future, that is what God would have you learn and be encouraged by. You can pray and call out in the midst of your affliction, knowing that you have no other hope, just like Hannah, because you know that in the greatest moment of darkness, God provided the Lord Jesus Christ, that we could for eternity, be filled with his light. And so we can go to him and pray. And though, unlike Hannah, sometimes our prayers are not answered exactly how we would like them to be, we are okay. We are strengthened because, unlike Hannah, to whom Elkanah was not more than 10 sons, no, he did not satisfy her heart. God has given us a son, his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is more to us than 10 sons could have been to Hannah, or any other answer to prayer could be to us. Christ himself is more to us. And so, as we experience the different darknesses, afflictions, hardships in our lives, we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ, find our hearts encouraged. So, Christian, come to the Lord with your affliction. Find the Lord Jesus Christ to be your light. Let's go to him now and pray. O gracious God, our Father in heaven, you have sent your Son, who is the light of the world. Father, oftentimes you bring into our lives different afflictions because this is your way. You bring troubles into our life so that, like Abraham, we might learn not to rely on the flesh, nor look to this world to be our eternal inheritance. But like Hannah, we can find that you are a God of light. You have brought the light, Jesus Christ, into our hearts and into our minds, that we might rejoice all of our days in him. And so bless us, O God, to find you to be our refuge. Bless us to look to you in all situations and troubles. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.